I want to pray because there's been some technology issues again this morning. So I'm going to pray before we start this morning, and I'm going to be preaching from a laptop. This is a first for me. So I'm not trying to hide anything. This is just where the sermon is. So let's pray before we begin. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the story of Daniel. God, I thank you for the way that you are at work in the story that we just heard, and I pray that you would be present in the words that are spoken this morning, that you would challenge our hearts to see something new or different or to see something familiar in a new light. God, I pray that you would challenge us, that you would open our minds. God, I pray that you would change us this morning, that we would learn something in Daniel's story about you and your love for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, whenever I preach what I think is a familiar story or a dramatic story, I think it's important that I become as dramatic as the story that I'm trying to preach. Okay, not as dramatic. This is a very dramatic story, and it had yeesh at the end. So today we're going to look at the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And now for many of us, at least part of this story might be familiar, and for others, the story might have no meaning. But I'm telling you before we even start that this story is full of drama. So in order to capture how big this story is, because it feels a little flat on the page, I wanted to start with some lion art. So I did some research this week just to look at how people have built upon the impression that they get from reading the scripture and some artists, what they've done with this story. So I want to show you two famous oil paintings of this very particular story in Daniel in the Lion's Den, in scripture, so we can enter into the story a little bit easier. So we're going to begin with some lion art. Okay. So this is the first one. This is probably the most famous of European art of this story. This is done by Peter Paul Rubens, and he did this in the 1600s. And I know it doesn't look as impressive. I mean, it's a big screen, but it doesn't look super impressive there. I want to start with a question. Does anyone here know how big an adult lion is? Does anyone have any idea? You can, no wrong answer. You can shout it out. Oh, pounds. Okay. Do we know how long, maybe? An adult lion? Okay. Someone has the answer. So I was curious. So, of course, I Googled it, and I was quite shocked by how big the lion is, how big an adult lion could be, and I wanted to put the size of the adult lion into context for us within the context of this artwork. So, this artwork here is on the screen, but in actuality, if you were to see this oil on canvas, it's actually 18 feet tall, this painting, and 27 feet long. So, I'm a nerd, so I got a measuring tape earlier this week, and I did this. So, it's from here. So that's how long the painting is, and then I just kind of measured it would be up the side here to just the brown part of the ceiling there, so about 18 feet tall. So this is a huge, huge painting, and one of the reasons that it's so famous is because this artist wanted to depict a real size of a real lion. So I heard someone yell out 10 feet. I have not had the privilege of seeing a lion for real. So again, I measured, just so you know, and I'm going to prowl a bit like a lion, just to be dramatic. So starting here, an adult lion would go from here to here.
Can you tell us in words how
it's 10 feet, 8 to 10 feet. So I went with the longest possible. So one lion. I didn't check that, Sue. I didn't check. I just looked at the length.
Sue is about 5 feet tall on the head. Oh, yeah.
So
yeah.
Very tall.
As tall as me.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes.
Very huge.
Oh my gosh.
So, yeah. Yes, I thought we needed some context because when I read the word lion, I'm thinking some kind of smaller pussycat. I know they're big, but I did not understand what 10 feet actually is, and that's one. And so we're told in this story, we don't know how many lions are involved, but we know that it's plural. So we know it's more than one. So one.
Yes.
Good question. Good question. Yeah.
That's head to the start of the tail. Yeah.
Yeah.
Does not include the tail.
Yes. So that's the largest kind of lion. So in this artwork, this artist, actually those lions would be closer to 8 feet. So he tried to make them life-size. So if you were ever to see this real and in person, it would be quite terrifying. But he did a lot of work trying to study this and then put Daniel in the center there, a little bit sort of praying. You can see he's looking up towards the light that's coming from the top, and he's a little bit more lit than the darkness of the den. So this is one of the most famous pieces of art about this story. And then I wanted to show you one more. So just this one is humongous. And then more lion art. Yeah. This one is not as huge. I would say if you've ever seen the Mona Lisa and been disappointed. So this one is more the size of a Mona Lisa, just like 3 feet by, it's a smaller oil on canvas painting. But this one is also famous. This one is by Britton Riviere. And he also studied lion behavior. He looked at lions, real life lions, watched them, drew them, sketched them for hours, days, weeks, trying to understand the posture of the lion and all the different kinds of lions he was depicting in this artwork. He's famous because he gave every lion a different expression. So you can see they're all sort of pointing. This is Daniel standing here. They're all directed towards him. So one looks like it wants to pounce. One is directly looking in the eye, which is a little terrifying. One is crouching, almost a little scared. One is sort of sad. It's hard to see from far away, but each of the faces was given a particular almost personality, which was a new sort of way of depicting this story at that time. And so this was also famous. This was in 1872 that this artwork was done. But also notice Daniel. This was a very different way of showing Daniel in the story with the lions. Just pure submission, obedience, and the hands that are behind your back. I don't think I would stand like this if I was in front of more than one lion. And so this is the kind of story we're looking at today. This is kind of towards the end of the story Matthew read for us. But this is the crux of the story that we read in our children's Bibles that you might have heard before, that Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, and there's this miracle of him staying safe through the night, and the lions don't hurt him. So I just wanted to show us this, just so we had a little bit of context off the page. So I just wanted to show that to us. I had a lot of detail on the art, sorry. Got a little bit nerdy about that. Okay, so one thing that came out of this last piece of art that was a reflection of the artist was that the idea that faith is not necessarily shown through prayer. And so the idea behind that artwork of Daniel standing obediently with his hands behind his back is that faith can actually be shown as a sign of obedience, an unspoken trust, or a surrender. And so in many ways, Daniel in that moment, it's actually an act of resistance. It's a quiet rebellion. It's a decision with his back. It's about feeling the presence and the body language and not seeing the face of Daniel in that artwork, but just seeing that posture of resistance and quiet rebellion, and that artwork just really, really spoke to me. So I wanted to go through just some fast facts about this because the story was quite long. So I just wanted to hit some major points in the story of Daniel here, just what I call some nerdy nuggets, just some things that were interesting to me. So Daniel is both a historical storytelling in chapter 6. The book of Daniel is a historical storytelling, but it's also filled with prophetic dreams and visions that include some apocalyptic writings. So Daniel as a book is 12 chapters, and chapters 7 to 12 are the dreams and the apocalyptic writing. But all that means, though, apocalyptic writing is not really a future or end times the way that we may understand it. It means revealing of hidden things. So Daniel, in chapter 7 to 12, there's a lot more of the prophetic, and there's a lot more of the dreams and the visions that he has in that part of the book. And we are today in chapter 6, and the first six chapters, chapters 1 to 6, are more of the history and the storytelling about Daniel's life. So good news, bad news, we're not going to look at Daniel's apocalyptic writing today, which is the last five chapters of the book. We're going to stay in this historical storytelling part in chapter 6. So who is Daniel? Daniel is known as an exemplary man of prayer and faith. Yet, this is the interesting thing I found in the book, there's no prayers of Daniel in the entire book. So when we see in the artwork Daniel sort of looking up to the sky in that first piece or standing and facing the lions, we're told that Daniel is a man of prayer. We're told that he prayed 3 times a day in the story. We're told he did that before an open window facing Jerusalem. He was a man of prayer. But it's interesting that we're told repeatedly that Daniel prayed and Daniel prayed and Daniel prayed, and so much so that the king, King Darius, and all the people he worked with, the 120 other officials he worked with in the government, they all knew he was a man of prayer. But we don't actually have words of prayer from Daniel. And I think when I studied this over the past few weeks, I think this may be intentional. As the focus of this book, even though the name can be misleading because it's called Daniel, the focus of the story is actually God. The story tells us about who Daniel is and what he does, because it's historical storytelling, but we don't hear the words of Daniel's prayers to God. So this is where I want to begin. There's a commentary that I spent a lot of time with, Wendy Wimmer. She was looking at why we don't hear the words of Daniel's prayers. But we see the posture. We see him praying 3 times a day, being obedient to God, and praying with the window open facing Jerusalem. So we know from that Daniel is not in his hometown. He is not in Jerusalem. He is actually in exile. So we've kind of jumped into the middle of chapter 6 in this book, and we are being told right at the beginning that there's a king named Darius who decided to divide his kingdom into 120 provinces. And so Daniel is living in a place that is not his home. And so he's praying, he's in exile, he is not maybe like the other people that he is serving with in the government, and so he is choosing to pray to his God, looking out the window and facing Jerusalem. And this one commentator made a point that even though we don't have the words of Daniel's prayer, we do have some key indicators about how Daniel was praying, and that in that we can actually compare it to other people who have prayed throughout Scripture. And so she made a connection, which I thought was fascinating. If you have your Bibles or if you're familiar with this particular prayer, it's Solomon's prayer of dedication, which is in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 to 36. And Solomon was standing before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, "Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, 'You shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel.' If only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me faithfully as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day." And here, this is interesting, where Solomon says, "May your eyes be open toward this temple in Jerusalem, night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the question, the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, toward Jerusalem. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear us, forgive. When anyone wrongs their neighbor and is required to take an oath, and they come and swear the oath before your altar in this temple, then from heaven will you act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing down on their heads what they have done, and vindicating the innocent by treating them in accordance with their innocence. Solomon continues to pray. This is a very long prayer of dedication, but his prayer is towards the temple in Jerusalem, towards the place that is designated as a worship space for God. And he's also asking that people can praise and pray to God anywhere, anywhere that they are, that they can turn and face Jerusalem as Daniel does in our story, opening the windows and turning to face Jerusalem as he's in exile, as he's away from home. As Solomon had prayed that anyone would be heard by God, no matter where they are. This is what Daniel is doing. And so I appreciated what this commentator had said, and that she connected the idea of Solomon's prayer of dedication with his hands raised facing the temple in Jerusalem, that this is what any person would do, even when they are in exile, as Daniel is doing. So we may not know what Daniel was actually praying, but we have the same sort of posture of facing Jerusalem and lifting up your hands in prayer to God. It's an obedient posture, and that is something that that I wanted us to take note of. So, Daniel has a few themes that I wanted us to take note of as well in this chapter 6. There's a theme of divine sovereignty, meaning that God is the ruler over all human beings, over all rulers, over all empires. There's a king in this story, King Darius, who is trying his best to work within his government throughout the story to protect Daniel, to try and prevent, he wrote a law and then he tried to rescind it and tried to protect Daniel's life. But the theme throughout this story is that God as king is stronger than any of these empires or kings or rulers in this story. Another theme that we pull out is the faithful witness of Daniel in exile. As we said, he had an unwavering prayer life. In verse 10, we see this as he shows his covenant loyalty throughout political pressure. He's being lied about. People are lying about him and making up stories to the point where he is actually entering into the den of death. And he didn't do anything wrong. The other themes that we can pull out of this story are the angelic deliverance. We see an angel coming, and we hear that Daniel yells out at the end, "My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions." We see that in verse 22. So we see that God is delivering Daniel from this place of death. And the final theme is the justice theme, the retributive justice theme. That we see that those, we saw the yeesh at the end of the scripture reading, that's the yeesh part, the justice part, that the trap that was meant for Daniel, Daniel was innocent and taken out of the lion's den, but then the people who lied about him and the people that did the wrongdoing were actually then fed to the lions. That was the yeesh at the end. So there is a justice piece, there is the presence of deliverance through an angel, and Daniel as a faithful witness in exile, and then, of course, God is sovereign and powerful over all things. So when we look at this story in Daniel chapter 6, we want to listen to this text in the context of other stories. When I first started reading Daniel chapter 6 and thought about Daniel being in a place of exile and then being promoted through government, given opportunities to be not just a leader, but a leader of leaders, we're told in the very beginning that there's 120 different departments, and then he is one of three people that is put as an overseer over top of these 120 other officials, and he's not one of them. He's not someone from this empire. He's not someone who's Persian. He's an exile from another land, and he is put in charge of empire, essentially, and he is trusted because he's faithful and obedient to the system and the place where he has been planted. When I looked at this story, I couldn't help but notice that it had some similarity to another story that we may have read in Genesis 39. So there's often sometimes a comparison between Daniel and Joseph. Joseph was also taken and trapped. He was taken from his brothers, trapped him, and he was taken away into a land that was not his home. And he also was faithful and dutiful and obedient and working in Potiphar's house. And he was also promoted, and he was also given leadership, and he was also trustworthy. And so there's that same sort of person who is in exile, Daniel and Joseph, being given promotions and going up the ladder into different levels of leadership. But then there's also people who lie about them. Potiphar's wife in Genesis lies about Joseph and tries to trap him. And so we see that sort of theme in Genesis 39 is repeated or picked up on in Daniel 6. So we see that pattern repeating throughout Scripture. I think the other thing I wanted to pull out about Daniel's prayer life is that something interesting here is that Daniel is actually one of three people in all of Scripture who's described as praying on his knees. Now, that doesn't mean that nobody else ever prayed on their knees, but it's an intentional detail that was included in this story. Daniel faces Jerusalem every time he prays. We may not know fully what that means, other than the connection we saw in Solomon's prayer. But at that time in the Persian Empire, there was a religion that actually predates Islam and Christianity. And I'm going to try to say it correctly. Maybe you can correct me if I say it wrong. Zoroastrianism was actually a monotheism. It was a belief in one God that the Persian Empire was believing in. So this one God in Persia. And then also in that one God belief, there was also a dualistic belief in a good and an evil. So very kind of similar to some of the bedrock of our Christian faith. And that was the belief in the Persian Empire. However, they did believe in this one God, this monotheistic God, but they also wanted to believe in several other gods just in case. So, and I understand that. You want to cover your bases and be careful. That was the Persian polytheism that was going on. And so you would believe, yes, sure, in the one God, and you would say you would believe in the one God just to follow the government and what they said, but then you would just cover all your bases and believe in a whole bunch of other gods along the way. And so one commentator actually suggested that maybe that kind of thing going on, belief in the one God, the Zoroastrianism religion, like believing in the one God, but also believing in the other gods, was actually not what the people wanted, what the king wanted in Persia. And so, because it didn't make sense in my study, I'll say, it didn't make sense when I looked at the king of Persia and why he wrote a law to sort of essentially trap Daniel and then ask people to pray to him. That's actually not anything that a king of Persia would have been interested in. That's more of different kinds of empires, like the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian kings always wanted people to worship them personally. But this Persian king also understood Daniel's faith. He talked about him as a man of faith. He knew that he prayed to his God, and he believed in one God. So why? Why would this king decide that he wanted to make everyone pray to the one God if Daniel was already praying to one God himself? And so one of the commentators actually thought that what was going on in Persia at the time is that people were believing in the one God, but also many other gods. And so the reason to make up this trap for Daniel, the reason to make up this law, was to actually try to get everyone to believe in that one God, not Yahweh, but this one God, this one Persian God, and to do away with all the safety nets in their life, to try and do that within 30 days. But of course, in making that law, it put Daniel in danger. And so his colleagues were definitely trying to trap him. God has shown over and over his sovereign power, and we see this in chapter 6 of Daniel as well. God has shown throughout Scripture that he will choose to operate through kings, the kings that are chosen, and through the systems that are set, even if they are evil in his sight. God is in control. He's acting within broken systems in this chapter and acting above evil systems so that nothing that happens without passing through his hands. Daniel acts with faithfulness. He continues to show us what it looks like to have respectful engagement with the government, even when he didn't agree and could not follow fully with the laws and the rules about religion. Daniel's faithfulness is seen in his uncompromised position. He simply doesn't waver, which is an incredibly unique response for us to see in a biblical story. Biblical characters are often not exemplary or consistently the example that we want to follow. Biblical characters in biblical stories are messy, just like us. The more we read these stories, the more we see our own humanity, our pride and selfishness, our temptations, our desire to do good, and how easily we can become distracted. Daniel stands out in biblical literature almost as an anomaly because he remains so steadfast, so sure, and so obedient, at least in his outward actions and commitment to doing good. We may never know how Daniel was feeling in these critical moments or trial. We may never know what he was thinking, but what we can see in this text is his character. He continues to choose God as king. He continues to obey one master. He continues to follow the discipline of prayer no matter who the empire decides is in charge, and no matter what the personal consequences may be. Because Daniel is an anomaly in this story. In his perfect obedience and humility, this story is often referenced to by commentators as a preview of what's to come, with the Messiah, the anointed king of Israel, the person of Jesus Christ. Some commentators have gone so far as to analyze every detail of Daniel in the lion's den and compare this story to Jesus in the future. Even though this story finds itself within the historical chapters of the prophetic book, some would argue that Daniel's perfect obedience is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. The den of lions is clearly a place of death. The stone is rolled across the opening and sealed, and Daniel is discovered the next morning alive. These similarities are striking when we look to Jesus, who suffered an excruciating death on the cross, and his body was pierced, although he was innocent, without blame or guilt. Jesus was also buried in a tomb in the place of death, with the stone sealing him in, and yet the next morning, Jesus is alive. Some commentators also looking at this story have argued about the presence of government officials and high-ranking people in leadership needing to be present when there's a key miracle of God that happens. And that was a striking feature too, to look ahead into the gospel, into Matthew chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus says, to his disciples, "You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers, but this will be your opportunity to tell the rulers and other unbelievers about me. And so we see this already happening with Daniel in his faithful, responsible, completely trustworthy way, his exemplary, extraordinary leadership, the way that he leads with integrity and has proven himself as trustworthy to a foreign king, King Darius. And although he was trapped and found at fault, we still see God's hand that is evident here. And so I wanted to take a moment to look at this idea that we see in this story, the sovereign hand of God. When we talk about the sovereign hand of God in Old Testament scripture, we think of it as authority over God's people and over all nations. And so God uses his hand for acts of deliverance and rescue. He delivers and rescues, and he brings signs and wonders. He delivers Daniel from the power of the lions in verse 27, but he also, with that hand, judges. He judges and saves. And so there's something for us to see here about the humility of God, the humility that is at work within a powerful system, within a powerful political system of multiple different types of authority, and yet Daniel chooses one. God is his only authority. So what does the hand of the Lord mean? It is a symbolic image used here in Daniel and throughout the historical writing and prophecy to show the divine work of God with humanity. All of the work we do with our own hands, whether good or evil, is done under the overarching hand of God. Our God is sovereign over us. Every time I think about the word sovereign, I hear the words of the familiar Christmas carol, "Joy to the World." I don't know why, but whenever I read the word sovereign in scripture or sovereign hand, I immediately hear verse 4. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love. God is sovereign in this story. He rules over everything with truth and grace. And in this particular context, where Daniel finds himself in the den of death because of the lies of others, the truth and grace of Jesus coming sounds like joy to me. It sounds like the hand that disciplines also delivers. The hand topples empires and establishes the promise of an everlasting rule and reign. If God is sovereign over all things, as we see in our text today in Daniel, then we can have hope. We have a living hope in the one who saves. The story in Daniel chapter 6 shows us the unrivaled ability of God as king to rescue his faithful servants and demonstrate his ongoing covenant loyalty during a time of exile. This story shows God is sovereign and ruler over not just Israel, but all Israelites in foreign lands, in exile, and over all rulers, principalities, and authorities. The deliverance of Daniel from the den of death shows us God's ultimate power over every power. This reality of the rescuer, the one who saves and helps us now to anticipate our ultimate salvation in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We can be bold and courageous in our faith because of how we see God at work in this story as our deliverer. This story teaches us to have hope in things unseen and to trust that wherever we may find ourselves, we are never outside the reach of God's hand. As we sang this morning, we can praise him anywhere, from the den of death, from the pit, from the valley, from the mountaintop. Our God is ruler over all, and he reigns over every tyrannical ruler and empire. And this truth gives us hope beyond our circumstance, no matter what we may face. And so when we look at this story in Daniel, I want to challenge us to maybe think of it a little bit differently, to look at the place that Daniel found himself in, the place of exile, the place that was separated from his people, and separated from his place of worship, that he was deeply challenged to learn what it means to praise Yahweh anywhere. He was challenged to think about the trap, the people who lied about who he was, the people that put him in that position to face those terrifying lions. And so I want us to think about Daniel and think about what it means in this story, to trust Yahweh. That's often the takeaway, even in the children's stories of this story about Daniel, is to pray to God, to continue to turn towards God and pray to him in every kind of life circumstance. And when I thought about that, our first takeaway for today, I have a question that I've been sitting with for a while. What kind of prayer life do you have? And when I thought about this, I thought a lot about Daniel's innocence. I thought a lot about how he ended up in this trap, in this den of death. And I wondered who condemned Daniel. Like, what is it that actually condemned him in this story? Was it his actions? He barely says any words until the end of the story where he proclaims that he was unharmed. There aren't really any words in the beginning, and so he doesn't speak anything that could have condemned him. He just had his actions and his character. And when I really looked at this story and thought through what condemned Daniel, it was his prayer life. And that just really made me stop and pause, because I thought, could we say the same? Would we say that our prayers are so full of a desire for justice and so powerful that we are actually in a danger to the state? Do we pray in a way that shapes our entire day, morning, noon, and night, in a continuous calling out on the name of the Lord, crying out to him for justice, for ourselves and for others, for the oppressed? Or are our prayers sort of self-centered or weak, almost anemic? Not because our God is not powerful, not because our God is not able to help us, but maybe because we simply do not ask. Are we praying for justice on behalf of the oppressed? Are we praying against the powerful rulers and authorities in our world that grind the faces of the poor? Are we known as prayerful people? Are we prayerful people? Changemakers? Peacemakers instead of peacekeepers? People who search for ways to serve others instead of being served? Are we willing to act? Are we willing to be the answer to our prayers? And so I want us to sit with this question this week. When we think about Daniel and think about his prayer life that put him in danger, what kind of prayer life do you have? The other takeaway I want us to consider this week is, where do you see God at work in your life as the one who will deliver you? This is another challenging part of the story in Daniel's belief that he would be unharmed. He went into this den of death, and he didn't know what the answer would be, and God sent this angel to shut the mouths of the lions. And so where in your life do you see that someone is coming to deliver you? Do you see the one who wants to deliver you from your den of death? And finally, how will you practice hope in the one who holds you fast this week? There's something powerful in the story of Daniel that we often miss, in that even when he's in exile away from home, and even when the people he thought were his friends or colleagues were not, that God's faithful presence was with him. That hand outstretched, that sovereign hand, the hand of God, holding him fast through any storm. And so how will you practice hoping, because it is a practice, practice hoping in the one who holds you fast this week? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the story of Daniel. We thank you for his faithful obedience and for his love for you. God, we thank you that he is an example of unwavering faith in you. And I don't know how many of us could say that we are the same. I don't know how many of us would say that we are prayerful people and that we turn to you in every circumstance. And so, God, in all of our failing, we ask that you today would hold us fast, that you would be present with us in this den of death. And if we are waiting for the one to deliver us, we pray that you would come quickly. We pray in your name. Amen.